And tonight we're turning, if you have your Bibles, to Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4, and we want to read at the first verse. After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. And there was a rainbow round about the throne, and sight like unto an emerald. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on his word. Our Father, as we come to thee tonight, we're grateful indeed for this and other opportunity for thy people to gather together to honor and glorify the Lord Jesus, who purchased our pardon with his own precious blood on Calvary's cross. We're thankful also, Father, that you've seen fit to enable us to open thy word time and time again and see the precepts that are before us, the principles of Christian living, the blessed way of salvation that you've provided for us. Lord, we pray that we might not take these things lightly, but that we might be fully aware of the fact that these things have eternal implications, that we might consider our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, not only as the meek and lowly Lamb of God, but also as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, who could come at any moment to catch away his people to be with himself. We pray thy blessing upon each family that's represented here. We know, Lord, that there are many individual needs. We know that there are some that are physical, some that are spiritual. And we pray, Lord, that you'll meet these needs according to thy perfect will. And help each of us to be conscious of the fact that we need to put our life fully and completely into thy hands, to trust thee to take care of us moment by moment and day by day, and not simply in the times when we can see our need. For we realize, Lord, that we're needy people, that at every moment of every day that we need thy hand of blessing upon us. And we're just trusting you tonight to meet the need of an understanding of the Word of God, to open our minds and hearts to it, that we might be instructed and blessed of thee. We pray these things in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and for his sake, amen. In our recent studies in the book of the Revelation, we have been seeing something of the progressive nature of the things that God has set before us in these opening chapters. We've seen how God has been revealing step by step the events that lead up to the end of the age. We've also taken a look at God's plan of the ages, how from the very beginning, when he set time in motion as he created the world, he has a specific plan that he's following, and he's continuing these things right here as we read about them in the book of the Revelation. We've seen that the creation, the life of man, the course of history as we know it, is divided into seven dispensations, into seven periods of man's history in which God is dealing with man and demonstrating his inability to do what is right, to live according to the Word and the will of God. And tonight we've read the beginning verses of the third and final section of the book of the Revelation. There's a great deal of difference in the length of this one and the previous two. We noted that God's division of the book of the Revelation is found in Revelation 1:19, where John is told to write three things. The things which thou hast seen, being the present things there in chapter 1. The things which are, the things of this age in which we're living right now. The things represented in chapters 2 and 3 of the book of the Revelation. And the things which shall be hereafter. The things beginning in this very portion that we've read tonight. And we noted in this first verse of Revelation chapter 4 that John says, After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was, as it were, of a trumpet talking with me, which said, Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. So he uses the same phraseology that we might not be mistaken. He sets it before us in such a way that we can understand this division that he's given. of the things hereafter, of the things beginning at the very end of this church age in which we're living at this moment. The Bible speaks time and time again of the imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, the fact that the Lord Jesus may come at any given point. He may come tonight, it may be tomorrow, maybe next week, but at every moment we're looking for the coming of the Lord Jesus. There's nothing left to be fulfilled. There is no prophecy left to be completed. There's nothing standing in the way of the Lord Jesus coming back for His church. Now, of course, there's a great distinction here that must be made. The distinction between the coming of the Lord Jesus to the air, to the atmosphere above the earth, to catch away His people living in death who go to meet Him there. And the time 7 years later when He's coming to this earth to set up a kingdom, to rule and reign upon the throne of David, and to fulfill so many of the prophecies of the Old Testament that are yet to be fulfilled. But as far as the coming of the Lord Jesus for us, there's nothing standing in the way. There are no hindrances. It could be at any time. And tonight, the narrative that's before us finds the Apostle John on the very threshold of these future things. The things which we see right at the beginning of the tribulation period. Now technically, this 7 years of tribulation, the description of it, begins in chapter 6. And so chapters 4 and 5 are more or less a parenthesis. They're holding before us the scene in heaven in preparation for this great wrath of God that's going to be poured out upon the earth. Now John, as we see it here, gets a view of heaven in these beginning verses. We read in verse 2, "And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. And there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight like unto an emerald." Now John has this vision. He sees heaven. He sees the throne of God. He sees the glory of God. And the very first thing that catches his attention after God Himself is a rainbow round about the throne. Now this is a matter of great import. This is a key to unlocking the whole of the Bible's teachings about the next 19 chapters of the book of the Revelation. And for that matter, the plan of God as a whole. It's a significant thing that John, immediately upon getting this view of heaven, should see a rainbow round about the throne here in the presence of God. Now, one of the most important rules of Bible study is the rule of first mention. It says that the first time something is mentioned in the Bible is usually the key to the understanding of that thing throughout. The same is true here in the case of the rainbow. Let's turn for just a moment, if you will, to Genesis chapter 9. Because here we find the first mention of the rainbow in the Word of God. Now the scene here in the 9th chapter of Genesis is very important. The great flood has just ended. Lasted over a year as far as the relationship of the waters to the earth. It rose to a height of 22 feet above the highest mountain. And as we find in the words of chapter 7, all flesh died that moved upon the earth, both of fowl and of cattle and of beast and of every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth, and every man, all in whose nostrils was the breath of life of all that was in the dry land, died. And every living substance was destroyed, which was upon the face of the ground, both man and cattle and the creeping things, the fowl of the heaven, and they were destroyed from the earth. And Noah only remained alive, and they that were with him in the ark. Now it's very hard for us today, tonight, here in this meeting, to catch the significance of those words. It's so easy to stand up here and read them. It's so easy to sit out there and listen to them and not be taken up with just how solemn these words are. A man had been upon the earth, according to Bible chronology, probably about 1,600 years. And in the course of that time, many people had come to the face of this earth. And yet here, in one great judgment, every living substance was destroyed, which was upon the face of the ground. And Noah only remained alive, and they that were with him in the ark. Now, this is a solemn situation. Noah and seven others lived, along with seven of the clean animals, two of the unclean, of all that were on the earth. And God was beginning life anew at the end of this great flood. All right, now this is the scene as we come to this eighth verse of the ninth chapter of Genesis. And God spake unto Noah and to his sons with him, saying, And I, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your seed after you, and with every living creature that is with you, of the fowl, of the cattle, and of every beast of the earth with you, from all that go out of the ark to every beast of the earth. And I will establish my covenant with you. Neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of a flood. Neither shall there any more be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, This is the token of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I do set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a token of a covenant between me and the earth. And it shall come to pass, when I bring a cloud over the earth, that the bow shall be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and the water shall no more become a flood to destroy all flesh. And the bow shall be in the cloud, and I will look upon it, that I may remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, This is the token of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is upon the earth. Now, repetition in the Bible is always and only for the sake of emphasis. There are no words unnecessarily placed in the Bible. Jesus said not one jot or tittle, not the smallest letter of the Hebrew alphabet or the smallest inflection point will pass away until all is fulfilled. Every word is significant, and yet we come to these few verses and we find this repetition. We find it there because God is so interested that we might understand here at the very beginning of this new order on the earth the significance of this rainbow. Now, seven times in nine verses, God mentions this covenant. Three times, He mentions the rainbow. Now, the number three in the Bible is the number of completion. The number seven in the Bible is the number of perfection. And so, here we see the completion of a perfect covenant that God will never again destroy the earth by water. Now, notice that we read here in verse 12, that God said, This is the token of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. Now, this was not just a promise to Noah and to his sons, but this was a promise that was going to continue right down through the generations of the earth. And not only that, as we come to the 16th verse, we read, And the bow shall be in the cloud, and I will look upon it, that I may remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is upon the earth. So there we have the reason why this rainbow is still there in heaven. Because this is an everlasting covenant. God spoke these words to Noah several thousand years ago. And yet today His word is still the same. The gifts and the calling of God are without repentance. When God says something, He means just exactly what He says. Now, this everlasting promise is signified by the fact that there's an everlasting rainbow around the throne of God in heaven. But the significance is even deeper here. All this emphasis is placed upon the flood, upon the rainbow, for a very good reason. Because these things are a picture of another judgment that's coming in a day yet future. I turn, if you will, to the 24th chapter of Matthew, and we find that the Lord Jesus here speaks of exactly this same flood, the same situation. Matthew chapter 24. And we want to read at verse 35. Well, he says here, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. In case we didn't know that already. But of that day, speaking of the time of his coming, of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark. And knew not, until the flood came and took them all away. So shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Now these words are very significant. And they shed a great deal of light upon where you stand tonight in relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he says here that there was a universal flood in the days of Noah. The flood came and took them all away. Everybody. Now either the Lord Jesus is a liar, or that flood took place. It's just that simple. And our reaction to this thing, our understanding of these things, our opinion about these things, reveals very clearly our relationship, our attitude toward the veracity of the Lord Jesus. Now this is a vastly important thing to understand, because the majority of scientists today reject the idea of a universal flood. Now maybe you say, well, preacher, that's mighty presumptuous, since you're not a scientist, that you think you know more about science than they do. No, I'm simply saying that the Lord Jesus knows more about science than they do. He knows more about history. He knows more about everything. And he says that there was a universal flood in the days of Noah. Now, simply a matter of whose word you're going to take. It's just that simple. Who are we going to believe? The people of this world who profess to know, and who very obviously would know more about these things than you or I, or the word of the Lord Jesus? It's just that simple. Now he likens the days of his second coming, the days surrounding it, to the days that were before the flood, when this population upon the earth was eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, carrying on life in a normal manner, until the day that Noah entered into the ark. Life just like it is today. Another society, another time, another group of families, and yet people functioning much the same as we are in this hour. And in the midst of those people, the vast majority, all the enlightened people of the days before the flood, were well aware of where they stood. They had certainly decided upon the basis of their knowledge, upon the basis of their understanding, that Noah didn't have the slightest idea what he was talking about. He was just an old fool up on top of a mountain building a boat. It had never rained before. And here he was talking about the fact that God was going to pour out a judgment upon the earth such as the world had never seen. Noah was preaching for 120 years that God was going to send judgment upon the earth. But nobody believed it. Nobody but his own family. They were enjoying life. They were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage. And they knew not until the flood came and took them all away. They didn't have time to get ready. They didn't have time to go check with their preacher or with their favorite theologian or to go back and read what Mr. So-and-so had to say. They knew not until the flood came and took them all away. And Jesus said, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Now there is, throughout the Word of God, a strong parallel drawn between the flood and the 7 years of tribulation. Between this great judgment that took place in the days of Noah and the great judgment that's going to take place in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. And this parallel is maintained that we might study the days of Noah, that we might read about them in the Word of God, that we might compare Scripture with Scripture and understand what's going to happen in the days that are just ahead of us. I turn for just a moment, if you will, to 1 Peter chapter 3. Now here in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18, we read this. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient. Now notice this. When once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. Again, Peter says, there was a universal flood in the days of Noah. Now look at 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5. Or we better begin at verse 4. He's talking here about false prophets among the people and false teachers among you who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And he's pointing out how logical it is that these people should be judged. And he says in verse 4, for if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, the preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. And he goes on explaining here about the judgment of God that's going to come, just as it did in the days of Noah. Now, Peter was a scientist. He was the first nuclear physicist. The third chapter is about nuclear fission, strangely enough. Albert Einstein came up with a theory about it in 1905. Some other man whose name I can't pronounce announced it to the world in 1939. But the Apostle Peter knew about it almost 2,000 years ago. And he's talking about things scientific here in this third chapter. 2 Peter. And he says, this second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. He says, I'm going to remind you of these things that you've already been hearing now. Things about the last days. Things about the flood. Things about the days of Noah. Things about the coming judgment. And he says in verse 3, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lust, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. Now that statement right there is the basis for all evolutionary thought today. All things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. It's known as the philosophy of uniformitarianism, if that means anything to you. The evolutionists of the world today believe just this, that there has been no cataclysmic judgment, that there could not have been any such thing as the flood in the days of Noah. Things are continuing in a progressively orderly manner, and they're going to keep on continuing that way as man evolves into a better and better state. All things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. But Peter says, know this first. These are scoffers, walking after their own lust. These are not men of God. And no matter how intelligent they might be, no matter how much education they might have in this world, they're willingly ignorant of the Word of God. That's what he says in verse 5. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the Word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. Now he's talking about the flood in the days of Noah. He says these scoffers of the last days, these who come with this philosophy of evolution, these people are willingly ignorant of the fact that there was a flood in the days of Noah. Now, as I say, I know very little about science, not enough to expound all the virtues of any one theory or another. But I know enough about the Lord Jesus to believe that he tells the truth, to believe that he said that he would preserve this word infallible for our understanding. He said that he would preserve the way of salvation, that we might know it if we're willing to know it. And he says right here, speaking through the Apostle Peter, that men who say these things are not true are willingly ignorant. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the Word of God. Now who's that? We read on over a little further in the book of the Revelation. We'll find that when the Lord Jesus comes back, that there is stated that his name shall be called the Word of God. The Lord Jesus Christ is the Word of God. John said, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The Lord Jesus is the Word of God. And this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the Word of God the heavens were of old. By faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, the Lord Jesus. The heavens were of old, the earth standing out of the water and in the water, because of the Word of the Lord Jesus. He spoke and it was done. It's all that was necessary for him to create something out of nothing. Now man is willingly ignorant of this fact, that by the Word of God the heavens were of old, the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. The world back then was held together by the Lord Jesus. The world today, by this same word, is kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Now, right at this moment, according to Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, the Lord Jesus is upholding all things by the word of His power. According to Colossians 1:17, by Him all things consist. They're all held together. The Lord Jesus is the force in the universe that holds everything together. Now you ask a scientist what holds everything together. He'll tell you that he doesn't know. Because you see, the world in which we live is made up completely of atoms. All matter is composed of atoms. Tiny particles, so tiny it's almost impossible to imagine. If we could take every atom and enlarge it to the size of the head of a pin, that wouldn't be very big, would it? Just get an atom down so you could see it fairly well, the size of the head of a pin. If we did that, a grain of sand would be 1 mile high, 1 mile wide, and 1 mile long. One grain of sand. Because there are that many atoms in a grain of sand. But you see, the situation is this. These atoms have something holding them together. And science has not the slightest idea what that is. There's some sort of binding energy. There's some sort of force that goes against the laws of nature. To take a negatively charged group of particles and a positively charged group of particles and a bunch of neutral particles and make them all stick together. Now, by every natural law, every single atom in the universe should fly apart right now. By all laws known to man. But there's something holding those atoms together. Or somebody, rather. That somebody is the Lord Jesus Christ. This they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God, the heavens were of old. The heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Now, the flood in the days of Noah was simply a type, a picture of what is going to take place in this world in a day yet future. When God is going to bring judgment again. Not this time by water. He's promised never to do that again. But this time it's going to be by fire. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, verse 10. In the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Now tell me something. Why is there any more reason to believe that there was this great cataclysmic judgment in the days of Noah that destroyed every living soul upon the earth? Why is it any more reasonable to believe that than to believe that these things that Peter is talking about are coming? Not water this time, but fire. And yet a worldwide judgment that God is going to bring upon this world because of the ungodliness of mankind. In the days of Noah, every imagination of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually. The world had gotten so corrupt that God said that it repented Him, that it even made man upon the earth. And you know, it's very much like that today. We don't like to admit it, but it is. The world in which we're living is polluted. It's diseased. And the manifestation of that disease is around us every single time you turn on the radio or the television set or pick up a newspaper or a magazine. You'll find in front of your eyeballs the corruption that's polluted this world today. And when you open the Word of God, you find that God's Spirit will not always strive with man. He's not going to allow these things to continue forever. And we can see and understand, if we're not willingly ignorant, that the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. The heavens shall pass away with a great noise. The elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Now this brings us back to the rainbow. The significance of the flood in the days of Noah was the fact that God is a God of justice and judgment. That God must punish sin destructively and utterly and completely. But the rainbow, by the same token, is also a symbol. It was symbolical of the grace of God. The fact that even though the vast majority of people, even though the earth itself had to be destroyed because of the wickedness that was there, God had provided a way of salvation. He provided exceeding great and precious promises, a covenant whereby men could be saved forever. The physical always represents the spiritual. The flood is a type of God's judgment upon sin. The bow is symbolical of the grace of God. Not because we deserve it, but because God offers it to us as a free gift. Now the rainbow was God's work. It was a miracle. And that's what the Bible tells us about this matter of salvation. For by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. The grace of God is a gift, just like that rainbow was. Noah didn't deserve it. God gave it to him as a promise of salvation. Now, all this comes about through faith. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We come to the Lord Jesus. We trust in Him as our ark of safety. That's what Noah did. He went through the door of the ark, the only one. Jesus said, I am the door. By me, if any man will enter in, he shall be saved. God shut the door. Just as the Spirit of God seals us unto the day of redemption. And Noah was preserved safe in the ark until the judgment was passed. Now this is the significance of that rainbow that we see there in the book of the Revelation. I'm sure you're aware of the fact that a rainbow appears after the storm. And yet here we see it around the throne of God, before this storm of God's judgment comes to the world. The reason is quite clear. Grace can only come after the judgment of God is passed. And this is a reminder to us that for believers, the storm is passed. Jesus has paid it all. And the promise is there to those of us who have put our faith and trust in Him, that there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. No water, no fire, no nothing. Because the Lord Jesus has paid for our sins. I wonder tonight if you're trusting in Him. I wonder if your confidence is in the Lord Jesus and the blood that He shed for you. I wonder if you've come to a day in your life when you've seen, like Noah did, that you were lost, that the judgment of God was coming, that there was no escape apart from being safe in a place of God's own provision. That's what salvation is all about. We can be safe in the Lord Jesus tonight if we want to, unless we're willingly ignorant. By simply believing that God says this world is under condemnation. coming to the Lord Jesus and offering ourselves to Him, knowing what it is to trust Him as our only hope of everlasting life. And you know, it's a wonderful thing tonight not to be looking for the clouds of the tribulation period. Jeremiah calls it a day of darkness and gloominess. But we're looking for the rainbow that's around the throne of God. Just exactly what John saw. One day, the trumpet's going to sound. Voice of the archangel, trump of God. And we're going to hear the voice of the Lord Jesus say, "Come up hither, and I'll show you things which must be hereafter." I hope tonight that you've trusted Him. I hope that you know beyond question that He's your Savior, that He's your only hope for eternal life. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our Father, we do praise You that again You've allowed us to come here and to study Thy Word together. As we look around us in this world, we can see the dark clouds of the coming storm. We can see men's hearts failing them for fear, for looking after the things that are coming upon the earth. We can see looming before us the first fruits of judgment. We can see the corruption that's in politics, the corruption that is in the hearts of men. We can see that morals have degenerated. We can see that in every aspect of life on this earth today, things are polluted. Things are wasting away. But we thank You, Lord, that tonight by faith we can look into Thy Word. We can believe the promises that are there. We can know that the rainbow is still standing. This perpetual covenant, this everlasting covenant. And we thank You tonight that there's therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. And Lord, we pray that each of us, before we leave this place tonight, might be certain that we are indeed in Him, that we've trusted Him and His precious blood alone as our only hope for everlasting life. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.